Introduction like that, I can hardly wait to hear myself speak. Pickleball evenings, we always try to keep the message within time limits, so we'll try to do that this evening, taking that in consideration. I told some of them last week about the preacher that kept time of his sermon to use the lifesaver, and it would melt in about 30 minutes. So when the lifesaver was melted, he knew it was about time to wrap it up. But one time he was preaching, and it seemed like he was going awful long, and that lifesaver wasn't melting too well. People began to get sleepy, so he thought he'd better check it out and find out it was a white button. So we're not using that method tonight. We'll watch the clock here. We are turning once again to John chapter 20 and looking at verses 21 through 23, the first appearance of the Lord to the disciples as a group. And this happened on the evening of his resurrection day as he appears to the 10 disciples, Judas having committed suicide, pre-crucifixion of Christ, and then Thomas being the doubter and absent also. In verses 19 through 20 of John chapter 20, we have mentioned again and again how Christ has appeared in the sufficiency of his person to minister to the situation of the disciples. They are fearful, and to fearful hearts he ministers peace. Peace be unto you. They had been in a period of sadness, as he had predicted during his absence at his death, and then the period of his burial, and he has ministered gladness to them. And he is their life, as Colossians 3:4 says. So this has been his ministry to them. But there's a turnaround in verse 21, as indicated by the repetition of peace be unto you, and now it becomes a matter of him giving them a commission whereby they are to minister to him. And so he says in verse 21, then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And I would suggest that this is John's version of the Great Commission, though the language is quite different. In Matthew 28:19, it's make disciples of all nations. In Mark 16:15, go and preach the gospel to every creature. And in Luke 24, it's preach repentance for remission of sins in the name of Jesus Christ to all nations. And even in Acts, we get it repeated, you're my witnesses to the ends of the earth. But the Johannine version would be, as my Father sent me, even so send I you. To me, this is the greatest single missionary verse in the Bible. It is saying that God had an only son, and he was a foreign missionary. And having existed eternally in the Father's glory, this earth at best must have been like a skid row. He came to a foreign field. He ministered on this foreign field. He lived, he suffered, and he died on the foreign field. Now, while Jesus Christ preached the gospel, that was not his primary purpose in coming. His primary purpose in coming was to provide a gospel, to bring good news. So after it is finished and the work is accomplished, in a matter of 40 days, he ascends to the Father, and he leaves the ministry of this gospel, a ministry of reconciliation, committed to his believers as ambassadors. And that is what he is talking about here. As my Father sent me to provide a gospel to preach, so I have bound you up with my purpose as I was bound up with the Father's purpose, and I send you. What a commission. And it's not a great suggestion. It's a great commission. It's not an option. It's an obligation. And I would that every believer here consider himself or herself a lifestyle evangelist, a lifestyle evangelist. Don't use as a cop-out, well, I don't have the gift of an evangelist. Most of us don't. But apparently Timothy did not have this particular gift, probably a pastor-teacher gift. And yet Paul exhorted him, do the work of an evangelist. You're my witnesses. The question is not whether we're witnesses or not. The question is, what kind of witnesses? And I am very concerned that there be a resurgence of evangelism, not only in evangelicalism as a whole, but in the assemblies. And I was sharing with some of you that right after I was saved, and a number of the fellows that I ran with got saved, not all of them, but a very high percentage, and it just seemed like they got saved kind of like popcorn. just one friend got saved and another, and it wasn't primarily through my witness. I was one of those who got saved and was involved to an extent. And people were on what we call on fire for the Lord. You don't hear that expression too much, and maybe it does have some bad connotations, but as a whole, the thrust was good. Sometimes there was zeal without wisdom, but there was zeal. And people got saved, and I think we've lost something of that. Ask yourself, as I've had to ask myself, did I do more personal evangelism the first year I was saved than I've done the last year? And the results may be very shocking to you and to me. We may have more experience as Christians, more expertise in the Word of God, but where has evangelism gone? And it's possible that there are Christians who never have shared their faith with an individual ever because of fear or some other reason. My wife Shirley was at a Winning Women's Retreat, which they have in the Michigan area. Many of the ladies in the assemblies attend this. And it's for the express purpose of encouraging and training women witnessing one-on-one, especially to other women. And there was a young lady there whom Shirley had grown up with, who was a believer. Father's a well-known West Coast Christian leader. And she confided to Shirley that she never had shared her faith with anyone, but she was very burdened about this. She knew she should. And they prayed about it. And that very next Monday after the retreat, she called up and said, guess what? I broke the ice. I finally shared my faith with someone. And she was so thrilled. She overcame the fear. And she did it. Just the past several weeks, we heard the good news of a case where a young man about 8 years ago in a swimming pool had shared the gospel with another boy in the swimming pool. And this boy had professed to trust the Lord. Some follow-up was attempted, but lost contact. And just a few weeks ago, we heard that this boy is a dynamic Christian and going on with the Lord. This is just one case. But you see, stats show that less than 1% of the people who are saved through TV evangelism. And the majority are saved through a one-on-one contact with individuals. That's important, because that says it involves you and me. And it says that is what is so close to the heart of the Lord. That means even in a meeting like this, every believer here should have up his spiritual antenna. There may be some people who do not know the Lord or not sure of their salvation. And you might be the Christian friend they feel the closest to. And they may open up and look to you if we're discerning. The Bible says, the Lord opened the heart of Lydia that she gave attention to those things which Paul spoke. And I'm convinced unless we desire and prepare for witnessing, we simply don't do it. Our earliest thoughts in the morning should be, this is the day the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be in it, even when it's snowing, rainy, cloudy, or what have you weather. God made the day. Let's rejoice in it. And let's begin worshiping and thanking Him. But let's also sing a verse of the psalm, Lord, lead me to some soul today. And let's have those tracks ready to go. Mine would be here, but I've got them on that folder in the back there. But I carry them in my pocket here, ready to share the gospel. If you're prepared, God will take a prepared servant to a prepared heart and put them together for a witness. So receive this encouragement this evening to a lifestyle personal evangelism. Now, some criticize this and say, well, if you get on the evangelism kick, then you get away from edification of the church. No, these are two prongs. You have to keep them in balance. And my observation is the people who are doing personal evangelism are generally the hungriest for the in-depth teaching of the Word of God. What happened to me, as we would go out and do personal evangelism, people would just tie me in knots. And they would ask questions that had answers in the Bible, and I didn't know them. Now, I'm not for trying to answer every philosophical or trick question that individuals can ask. That's not the main purpose. But they were asking legitimate questions from the Bible. That was the last time they asked that question that I didn't have an answer. Not that I was that smart. It may have taken me longer than someone else, but I was determined I was going to get saturated with the Scripture. If that question ever came up again, I would have that Bible verse to answer it. And so I found as I went out doing personal evangelism, it gave a deeper hunger for the Word of God. So people who are evangelizing are generally also those who are growing the most in edification, in knowledge and grace of Jesus Christ. It just works that way. An evangelizing assembly is generally an assembly that's being the most edified. I heard a young man say, who is a graduate of Talbot Seminary, if I named him, you would know him, was probably the outstanding witness for the Lord on college campuses. Hundreds come out to hear him as he presents the credibility of the Lordship of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and the saving power of Christ. And this young man, when he was attending Talbot and was such a fine Bible student, nevertheless said, while I really enjoyed the Bible knowledge, he said, I would have gone nuts, I think, if I could not have gone to Cerritos College campus, where day after day, afternoon after afternoon, he shared the gospel. And someone would tie him in knots, but they didn't do it very much, because he would come back, and this gave him a hunger for the Word of God. It gives you balance to your Christian life. And I believe when the Lord laid this commission upon the disciples, as my Father sent me, so send I you. Go to the ends of the earth. They must have felt task impossible. And how appropriate it is in verse 22, guess who the Lord mentions? The Holy Spirit. In verse 22, when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. The Lord expresses his purpose, then the Lord expresses the power by which they are to execute that purpose. And I know that interpreters disagree on verse 22 as whether they actually receive the Holy Spirit then or later. My viewpoint is that they actually received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. You see, Acts 1:8 is 40 days later at his ascension. This is the first day of his resurrection. And what the Lord is doing here, he is giving a promise, a prediction, and a preview of the coming of the Spirit. And his breathing on them would be symbolic of that later fulfillment when the Spirit came with a mighty rushing wind upon the disciples. There's one other case where the Lord did it this way. He told the disciples, there be some of you standing, you shall not die until you see the kingdom come in power and glory. Now, the disciples are dead and the millennial kingdom has not come. And you see, it will not come until Christ comes to the earth in kingdom, power, and glory. But a few verses later and a few days later, they were at the Mount of Transfiguration, and that was a kingdom glory scene. They saw the kingdom in miniature, a preview, a picture, a promise, a prediction. And we get all upset with Peter, and there's some justification. He should have been silent, and he spoke. Of course, Peter was one of these persons, when you don't know what else to do, say something. He should have been worshiping. Instead, he was thinking about work, building tabernacles. Peter was wrong in his chronology. The kingdom had not come as much as he wanted it to come and him be president in it. The kingdom had not come. But Peter was right in his concept and what he wanted to build tabernacles, because the millennium is that time, and he did see the Lord of glory, and he saw that glorious miniature of the kingdom. So the building of the tabernacles was appropriate in concept. It was just wrong in chronology. But that was the case where the Lord gave in miniature a preview, a promise, a prediction, as he does here. But most important to us is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in evangelism. Only the Holy Spirit can convict, and only the Holy Spirit can convert. D.L. Moody was once chided by a skeptic as he looked over in the gutter and said, D.L. Moody, there is one of your converts lying in the gutter. Moody said, it certainly does look like one of mine. Doesn't look like one of the Holy Spirit's, does it? Only the Holy Spirit can convict, can convert, and truly transform a life. And Moody well recognized that. Again, we're going to deal with a couple of areas where there must be balance in evangelism. The argument goes, do we do it, or does the Holy Spirit do it? And it's one of those both-and cases. John 15:26, when the Comforter has come, he will bear witness of me. But the Holy Spirit doesn't give us lockjaw. We have to open our mouths and speak. Paul asks the believers, pray that I may open my mouth boldly to preach the gospel. And Christians will get into the discussion, you see, of whether or not it's a witness of the life or the lips. Now, if there's not a witness of the life, our testimony has little credibility with people. So the life has to back up what we say with the lips. On the other hand, people use this as an excuse to never speak up. And they say, well, I just witnessed for the Lord with my life. I'm not too good at presenting the gospel, so I just keep my mouth shut and don't garble the gospel. Well, the problem here is, as has actually happened on several occasions, people have told such Christians who only witness with their life to their shock, my, aren't you a good member of this particular cult? because the Christian would refrain from certain things from which they shouldn't do. And the Christian was just shocked. Oh, no, they think I'm a member of the cult instead of a testimony for Christ. The Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom it's redeemed from the hand of the enemy. If you're living the life, then let people know to the glory of Jesus Christ why you're living the life, and number two, how they can have that same life. When a person puts the issue, do we witness with our life, or do we witness with our lips? It's like saying at the airport, now, sir, which wing would you like on the airplane you're going to fly, the left wing or the right wing? Well, I want both wings. And this is the way it is in evangelism. Both must be there. The testimony for credibility of the life, and then the witness of the lips for the explanation and the glorification of Jesus Christ. The role of the Holy Spirit in witnessing. How he 100% desires to execute the commission of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Christ didn't say, angels or animals are my witnesses. He said, ye are my witnesses. That's a commission. That is not just a suggestion. And not to do it is to disobey. And the more you do it, the more you love it. Spurgeon, who may have been the greatest preacher since the Apostle Paul, said, as for me, I prefer hand-picked fruit. Do you know what he was talking about? That joy of seeing a soul pass from death into life right before your very eyes. Just before we came up here, just a couple of weeks before, a dear brother was in a collision in a dune buggy and was in a coma for about 3 weeks, then went home to be with the Lord. What a delight it was to have that funeral and to have seen that brother about 6 years before pass from death into life right before our very eyes. And he had written out his testimony about 3 weeks before the funeral. And that had more impact than any sermon I or anyone else could preach. Though he was dead, yet he spoke his testimony to hundreds of unsaved people who attended that funeral. And you see, this matter of evangelism is very, very serious business. And that's why he says in verse 23, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. This is not some special authority given to the apostles to absolve people's sins in and of themselves. The religious leaders were right. Only God can forgive sins. Christ accepted that assumption. But they were wrong when they didn't realize he's God. And you see, they say, only God can forgive sins. Christ as much as said, sure. And he says, your sins are forgiven to this man. Telling us he is claiming to be God and has that right. Furthermore, if apostles understood this as an inherent authority to absolve people's sins, why did they never use it in the New Testament? They never did, because they didn't understand it that way. You see, to be able to absolve someone from their sins in and of ourselves, we'd have to be omniscient. And only God perfectly knows a human heart. I believe what this passage is teaching is not only an application to the apostles, but to all believers, that on the basis of the Word of God, if an individual says, I have trusted Christ as Savior, on the basis of the Word of God, we can say, if your testimony is true, then on the basis of the Word of God, your sins are remitted. Not from any of our self-authority, but it is a derived authority from the Lord and His Word, because He promises that to the believer. And if the person says, I have not trusted Christ, I have neglected so great salvation, then we can say, if that is true in your case, your sins are retained. That is serious business. But we have the authority to do it on the basis of their testimony and the Word of God. That's why Paul says, to some people he was an aroma of death unto death, to the unbelievers who heard and rejected. But to others he was an aroma of life unto life, because he had believed the life-giving gospel. Now what would you think if you stood there and a doctor told a person, you are terminally ill? People get pretty serious on that. You are terminally ill. That's serious business. Well, you see, when we minister this gospel, depending on that person's response, they are either eternally saved or you are eternally condemned. That's a little bit heavier, isn't it? You see, we get more concerned about you are terminally ill than you are eternally condemned or you are eternally saved. But this is heavy medicine here. This is the eternal gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that leads me to the John 3:36. And I would like for us to turn to that passage which makes this issue so very clear. John 3:36. John 3:36 says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." This verse has a top side. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. But it has a bottom side. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. On which side are you? For the person who has never trusted Christ, it's like standing on a platform of bricks tied by a rope with someone with scissors there ready to cut it. And you don't know when it's going to fall. And I meet so many people nowadays who say, well, I want to live it up and send it up in this life and catch the gravy train to heaven right before I check out of life. That's their attitude. But we have no such assurance. We could go into a coma, be struck by a heart attack, and out of life we go, and it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. You can't get saved just any time you want to, because the Spirit of God, He will not always strive with men. God is long-suffering, but even His suffering runs out, and judgment falls. Proverbs 29:1, "He who, being often reproved, hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." The only safe time to receive Jesus Christ is right now. And you see, without Christ, the wrath of God abideth. But the moment I, by faith, come under the blood of the Lamb, I am no longer under the wrath of Lamb. And the person under the wrath of Lamb, not only has it abideth on him, but if he leaves this life without Christ, the wrath of God falleth on him. Want to be sure you're not under the wrath of the Lamb and under the protecting blood of the Lamb. And if you're there, the Bible says, I will pass over you. Not one pinprick of the wrath of God can ever touch the child of God. And that's what you become the moment you trust Christ as Savior. And we're praying, we're urging you to do so if you have not done so. Maybe in the fellowship of the camp, you said, I know they're real Christians here. I see the joy they have. I'm phony. I've been putting on. Stop it right now. And be honest and realistic before the Lord. And do business with the Lord about your soul before Him. It's a matter of life or death. Not just terminally ill, but eternally condemned or eternally saved. And let us bow our heads and consider seriously this decision. And while our heads are bowed, I'm wondering if Brother Jim or Milo, either one, Milo, would lead us in a song. And after he leads us in a song, we're going to ask Brother Elliot to close our meeting in prayer.